Good evening to you. May I tell you how glad I am to get to come and be part of this assembly tonight? It feels a little bit like a reunion because I've seen so many people I know and a number of folks who I've known for a long, long time. It's good to get to be around Matt. Matt and I have been friends since a long time. And to be with Doug, and I don't know if Doug even remembers, but I can remember him back when he was a Fried Hardeman student. I think we maybe crossed a little bit, right? He's older than I am, considerably older, but that may not be exactly the truth. Cynthia Stillman is here, and Cynthia is one of our girls from West Huntsville, and we're so proud of her, and so glad that she's here. And Colleen and Will, and I need to stop because I'm going to get in trouble. But I just want you to know that I'm just so excited to get to come and be part of this assembly. Now, if you get close to me tonight, you're going to say, Glenn, what's going on with your face? And which is very unpleasant and rude of you to ask. But I asked Mrs. Colley today if I should explain what's going on. I'm taking this treatment. My doctor wants me to avoid skin cancer, and so she's making me do this treatment to my face skin right now, and it's rather unpleasant. It doesn't hurt, but it's one of those things. And anyway, I want to humor the doctor, and so that's why I'm doing it. And I said, well, Cindy, you reckon I should tell him, you know, or just not say anything about it? And she looked at me, and she said, oh, yeah, tell him. So anyway, there's the answer, and I'm not ill or anything. It's just part of that treatment. When Doug called and asked me if I'd come speak, I was delighted to do it, and I really liked the part about when he said, "Oh, and I didn't say Rob. I sure am glad to see Robin now." Anyway, one of my favorite parts of the invitation was when Doug said, "And you can talk about anything you want." Well, that was, I mean, he was singing my song. I sent my mind a wandering, and I picked this subject. I love the Church of Christ. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, that's very interesting. Bear in mind, of course, from John chapter 2, that Jesus knew what was in man before he said. Jesus didn't have to tell people to tell him what they were thinking. He already knew what they were thinking. I mean, there are times in history when God just wanted to hear people say something. You know, in the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" Don't you suppose God knew where Adam was? Of course he knew. Wanted to hear him say it. Same here. Jesus wanted to hear him say it. "Peter, who do you say I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock." Now, ladies and gentlemen, the rock is the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. Based on that principle, based on that reality, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, folks, that's King James. As you perhaps know, the real word there is Hades. And the Hadean realm is the realm of departed spirits. And I can tell you right now, there's only one way to get there, and you got to die. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to go to the cross, but I want to promise you something. The cross will not prevent me from the purpose for which I've come. I'm going to establish my church. And the gate, that passageway through which you must go to get to the other side, that crucifixion wasn't going to stop him. Now, if you will, what I want to do is to break this down and make some observations about it, which I think are such important principles. These concepts have to be passed down to every generation. We do not risk, we cannot risk, that a single generation will pass in the Lord's church without understanding these principles. Number one, it was future tense. He said, and incidentally, this is Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. He said, I will build my church. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it was future tense. This is Matthew 16, and Jesus looks to the future and says, I'm going to do this. It hasn't been done yet. That is to say, then, that the church of my Lord didn't start during the time of Adam and Eve. It didn't start during the time of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It didn't start during the time of John the Baptist. You know, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, among them that are born of women, there hasn't risen a greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said, but notwithstanding, he which is least in the kingdom, that's the church, he which is least in the kingdom is greater than he. How do you expect, how do you suppose that's true? It's true because John, though a good man, and we believe he went to glory when he died, he died before the church was established. You can read about his death in Matthew chapter 14. And in Matthew 16, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. John the Baptist was never a member of it. And the church that Jesus is talking about was begun. I mean, the birthplace of the church is the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. And it's Acts chapter 2. There's the birthplace of the church. So anyway, when Jesus said this, we get a feeling for time here. It hadn't been established yet. He said, I will build my church. And here's the second point. He said, I'll build my church. That is to say, it's possessive. This is so terribly profound. Now, you've got to understand that while men see fit to establish their own churches, it's not like this. Well, what did Jesus have to do in order for this to be true? Well, Acts chapter 20 and 28 to the elders, he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Here it is now. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus, what are you doing on the cross? Buying the church. Are you a member of the church? If you are, you're a member of something, the price tag for which costs. I mean, it was the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He bought it. It belongs to him. And he said, I will build my church. In Romans 16 and 16, you have this phrase, the churches of Christ salute you. It simply means congregations of the church which belongs to Jesus in a given area. It's possessive. You must never forget that. You know what happens to people when they forget that? They set about to establish their own churches. They set about to design worship that is pleasing to them. And the ultimate purpose for their worship is to satisfy them because they've forgotten that the church doesn't belong to them. I never have a right to infringe upon this. I must always approach religion and Christianity with a simple childlike spirit that says, what is pleasing to Jesus according to his New Testament, his last will and testament? What is pleasing to him? Because, you see, this doesn't belong to me. The church belongs to him. I never really appreciate the validity of a question that says, what does the Church of Christ teach about this or that? I understand that it's a question asked in sincerity, but really, it's not the question. The question is, what does the New Testament of Jesus Christ say? That's the question, because the church belongs to him. Now, here's number three, is that when Jesus said this, he spoke in singular terms. Now, this is where it gets sort of difficult. And the reason is that men have seen fit to establish so many different religious organizations, and it's become so commonplace that people have a hard time grasping what I'm about to say. And in order for this to make any sense to you, if you would just do me the favor of just erase from your minds for a few moments all you know about organized religion, and what if we just focus on what the New Testament says? What if we just focus on that for the concept of the church? And Jesus spoke in singular terms when he said, I will build my church. This is a concept that's born throughout the New Testament. This kind of language where you'd find the little article, beside the word church, the church. 1 Timothy 3 and 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now that's very interesting to me, because in our text tonight in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." I love that. That little word, that little article, T-H-E, the Christ. You don't know the significance of that? Sure, it means you're the only one. It means you're the one and the only one, and all other men who would stand up and say, "I'm Christ," you know what? They're false. You know why? Because Jesus is the Christ. But bear in mind that the same kind of language is used with reference to the church. Again, Acts chapter 20 and 27. "To the elders of Miletus, take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." The church. But that's not the only demonstration of this principle. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, you have the seven ones. Seven ones. And this is the platform on which our unity is based. He says, "I want you to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Now, the first one on that impressive list is that there's one body. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when you turn the page back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, you'll find these words. God has given Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How do you like that? Put it together, please. Connect the dots. So you have Ephesians 4 and verse 4. It says there's one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that the church is the body of Christ. You look at that list in Ephesians 4. You know, you'd do just as well today to ask a man, "What God do you believe in?" as you would to say, "What church of Christ are you a member of?" or "What church are you a member of?" Because that list portrays one God and Father of all, and it says there's one body, and it's the church. Now, I know that causes struggle in the hearts of people. I'm just saying that that's what the Bible says. If you take anything that I'm saying tonight as being arrogant, I want you to know it's not. What I'm speaking tonight is objective truth. Whether or not I'm a member of it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who's right. It matters what is right. And what I'm saying to you is that when Jesus made this statement, he referenced his church and he described it in a singular tense. It is singular. I will build my church. Number four, I want you to appreciate that in the New Testament, this church that he was talking about is the sphere of the saved. After the church was established in Acts 2, all the saved were in his church, the one he's talking about when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." There are no saved people who are not in the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, "On this rock I will build my church," because only that church is the one for which Jesus shed his blood. If it's true that the blood of Jesus is necessary for the remission of sins, and it is, and it's true that Jesus' blood purchased the church, you got to be a member of the church you read about in the New Testament in order to have the forgiveness that came by the cross of Jesus Christ. Follow me. Colossians 1 and verse 13. When you became a Christian, he took you out of something and he put you in something. And the old Bible reads this way. He has translated us. Now, you know what the word translated means. We use translated in describing taking a thought out of one language and putting it into another. But this isn't about language, but the King James uses the word translate. He has translated us out of the power of darkness. Now that's where we were because of our sin. I do not remember the first time I committed a sin. But I can tell you this. I had done something in staining my soul which I could from which I could never redeem myself. I was lost and needed to be saved. And he says of Christians, he translated us out of that power of darkness. There's when I was damned. Out of the power of darkness. Now here's the question that I want you to answer. So when Jesus takes somebody out of the power of darkness, where does he put them? When he takes them out of the power of darkness because he's forgiven them of their sins, where does he put them? Here's what the verse says. He's translated us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. The kingdom is the church. The church is the sphere of the saved. See that same concept played out in Acts, the second chapter, at Pentecost. So you have all these people, thousands of people. And Peter and the others are preaching, and Peter says, you know, the whole house of Israel needs to know assuredly God's made this same Jesus who you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. You know why? You ever wonder about that? I mean, 3,000 people were baptized, verse 41 says. That's an amazing thing, especially when you consider that this is not a friendly crowd. He starts out saying, you're the ones who crucified Jesus, and you know it. His sermon is very interesting to me. He talked about the miracles of Jesus, and he says, you know what? He did them in front of you. You know that the miracles are true. You saw them. And this, you know that Jesus was what David was talking about when he made his prophecy. And besides that, you know that Jesus actually died on that Roman cross and he was raised from the dead and hundreds of people saw him after his resurrection. Now, I don't mind telling you, folks, that it gives me great comfort, great strength in my faith tonight that I can read about those people who lived at that time. Bear in mind, it's been, it's less than 60 days, barely 2 months. I mean, the crucifixion, the resurrection has just happened. And he almost taunts them, Peter, saying, you know it's true. You know he died on that cross. And you know he was alive after his resurrection. You know that because you saw it. Many of you saw it. Now, how would they react to that? Had it not been true? I think he was challenging them. Well, how do you suppose the audience would have reacted had it not been true? What if he just made it up? None of them had seen the miracles. None of them. None of them had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. Nobody saw that. The nicest thing that they might have done is to walk away, but that's not... I mean, they might have chided him, shouted insults, I suppose. I don't know, but I know what they did. They listened to him make this testimony and just taunt them, challenge them. You know this is true. And the miracles he did among you. You know that. You know how they responded? They were pricked in their hearts. Because it was true. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see something, because verse 47 is rather remarkable. When I was in Colossians 1, verse 13, a while ago, I said he took us out of the power of darkness and he put us into the kingdom of his dear son, and I said that was the church. In Acts, the second chapter, those people were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And watch verse 47. Those 3,000 people who were baptized, the Bible says, the Lord added them to his church. You know why? Sure you do. It's because the church is the sphere of the saved. It's for that reason that when you read about the church, it's what Jesus purchased with his own blood. I thought that Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. That's right. The Bible also says he died to establish the church. How do you put those together? And the answer is the church is the sphere of the saved. There are no saved people outside of that church. that you read about when Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. That's his church. That's the sphere of the saved. Now, somebody comes to you and they say then, what are you religiously? You say, I'm a Christian. No, that's not what I mean. What denomination or what religious organization are you a member of? I'm a member of the religious organization that you read about in the New Testament. No, I mean, what church? What church is that? It's the church that you read about in your New Testament. What does the sign say in the yard? It says the Church of Christ meets here, and people who meet there are members of the church that you read about in the New Testament. It's next to impossible to get out of people's minds the concept of denominationalism. But I'm here to tell you it's not taught in the New Testament. It never has been. The Bible has a lot to say about the church. But the only thing it has to say about denominationalism in principle is that you ought to resist it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I beseech you that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How in the world can you do that? It presupposes that we have a body of truth which is understandable, on which we can unite, and on which we can live our lives in faith. So, to use your imagination, let's you and me go back to Acts 2. Let's you and me walk back in our imaginations to Pentecost. And let's just walk up to one of those fellows who's just been baptized. I mean, he's standing there and he's dripping with the waters of baptism. Could I have a word with you, please? Mm-hmm. I understand you were just baptized. Yes, that's right. Why were you baptized? Well, I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I understand. Now, I also understand that now that you've been baptized, you were added to the church. Mm-hmm, that's right. What church is that? How would he respond? Or what if you ask it this way? What if you said to him, well, I understand you've been added to the church. That's right. What denomination is that? How would he respond? Let me tell you something. He doesn't know what you're talking about. You know why? Of course you do. None of them exist. He doesn't know what you're talking about. But he knows Jesus. And he knows forgiveness. And he knows that he's been added to the church. You want to know what church that is? That's the church that Jesus had reference to when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. That's what it is. Now, I know some things about this church that Jesus was talking about. I know the terms of entrance. I've just referenced those from Acts the second chapter. Those people were told to repent of their sins and be baptized, and he added them to the church. They didn't vote on them. The Lord's the one who owns the church, and he adds people to his church when they obey the gospel, when they come to him in penitence and they're baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. He adds them. I know what the church was called. And there's a number of different designations in the New Testament. So you have 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. It's called the Church of God, which is at Corinth. In 1 Timothy 3 and 15, it's called the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God. In Romans 16, 16, it's called the Church of Christ. Sometimes it's just called the Church or the Body of Christ. I know what people, individuals in this church were called. Acts 11 and 26, the disciples were, are you ready for this? They were called Christians. Now, that's really important because it didn't say they were called Christians and something else. What are you called? I mean, how do you respond to the question, what are you religiously? The answer is, I mean, if you're part of the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, on this rock I'll build my church, the answer is, I'm a Christian. I know something about this church. I know what they did in worship, how they worshiped God. They sang. And it wasn't just some trained singers either, you know. And it wasn't just the talented ones. They all sang. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And they assembled and they sang praise to God. And they ate the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. ate the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. They gave of their means, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. They listened to preaching, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And they prayed, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I know about this church. I know a lot about this church because I've got my New Testament. I know things about it. And I know about how it was organized too. There was no national or world headquarters. Nothing like that. Each congregation was autonomous. Each congregation having its own elders and no office higher than elder. And the elders were responsible for, as 1 Peter 5 describes it, the church which is among you. So one congregation's elders are responsible for that group which is among them and not for other groups. And the elders are the shepherds of the flock, presbyteros, episkopos. They're the ones charged with the responsibility to make sure that what is done in the Lord's church is done rightly. And you can't just live any old way in that church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, you let sin, open, rebellious, conscious, impenitent sin get in the church and you don't call it into check, and eventually a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So you can't let that happen. And so there's a standard that Christians must follow in this church. And when they choose not to and to live in rebellious, open, conscious, continuing sin, impenitent sin, the church withdraws its fellowship from them. And perhaps the most explicit command in the Bible is 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, and we command you, brethren, and then he fortified it, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the teaching which you've received of us. I know some things about this church. It's made up of people who love each other. John chapter 13 and 34 and 35. They love each other. Now, having said all of that, I know that there's a lot of folks around us that look at us and they say, you people in the Church of Christ, you're just way too serious about those kinds of details. I just don't think that Jesus cares. So long as you're sincere and you love him, that's really all that matters. Not these details about how you worship him or how the church is organized. I just don't think he cares about that stuff. So long as your heart is right. Really? Be impressed, please, with the fact that in the New Testament, the church is described on more than one occasion as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 rather develops that beginning in 22 and following through 31. And Paul said it, you know, he said that we are espoused to one. We're the bride of Christ. Now, that's very interesting to me. I happen to have a bride. Mrs. Colley likes me to take her shopping. I don't like shopping. I'm a real man. Real men don't shop. We carry pocket knives everywhere we go. If we got our pants on, got a pocket knife, and we don't shop. I take her, though. I take her because while I don't like shopping, I love Mrs. Colley, and she likes shopping. And sometimes, you know, take her to the mall. That's a lot of fun. Go to the mall. And she'll go into a dress, some big department store, look at dresses. And I like to sit out in the corridor there on one of the benches. If you go on Friday nights, you can watch the teenage creatures. That's kind of interesting. I'm just teasing. I don't mean anything by that. And you want to know something funny? We've done that many times. I like to buy her coffee. I don't drink coffee myself, but she loves it. And she likes that fancy coffee that they serve. And so I like to buy it for her. Anyway, sitting outside of those stores, there have been many occasions when just watching people that I have watched wives exit those stores. And I want to tell you something. I've never gone home with the wrong wife. I never have. All those years. And you know why? Well, of course you know why. I didn't accidentally marry Mrs. Colley. I married her on purpose. And it was because she had distinguishing characteristics which belonged only to her. I didn't want to marry any old somebody. I wanted to marry her. And even today, and we've been married 32 years, even today, she has distinguishing characteristics that are very, very, I'm very fond of. And I know which one she is. In Genesis 29th chapter, you can read about Jacob, who fell head over heels in love with Rachel. I mean, he loved her. He wanted to marry her something awful. And he went to Laban, her daddy, and said, I want to marry Rachel. Well, that's very interesting. I tell you, we could work that out, I'm sure. And then they start negotiating, I guess, about what she's worth, which is a very strange concept to me. I'm glad that Cindy's dad didn't say this to me. But they worked it out for 7 years. You work for me 7 years, and then you can have Rachel's hand in marriage. And so, you know what Jacob did? He worked 7 years. That's a long time. 7 years. But he loved her. At the conclusion of those 7 years, he goes to Laban and says, I want my wife. Oh, sure, of course. So according to the traditions of the time, they had a wedding celebration. And I don't know how all that worked out. I just know that at that night, he goes to the honeymoon chamber with his wife. And it must have been dark. And, well, they didn't have electricity back then. The next morning, he wakes up. And you remember how the account goes. In Genesis 29, it's Leah. It's Rachel's older sister. I don't know exactly how the conversation went. I suppose it was like, what are you doing here? You know, and he makes a beeline to Laban, the dad, and he says, what gives? And Laban says, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you. We have this custom that the eldest must marry first. I didn't mention that. I'm sorry. See, naturally, you got Leah because she's the oldest. The oldest has to marry first. I think it would have been a good time for Jacob just to clean his clock. But his question was, how much longer for Rachel? And the answer was 7 more years. Now, wait a minute. Just stop. Stop the whole thing, and let's see if we can't reason with Jacob about this. Look, I know that you love Rachel, but bear in mind that there are so many similarities between Rachel and Leah. They're sisters. They both have long hair. Both could fulfill domestic responsibilities. They're very much alike. And 7 years are 7 years. Why don't you just be happy with Leah and go on to the house? How would he respond to that? Well, you don't have to wonder about that. You know, because you know what he did. He worked 7 more years. Why? And the answer is that despite the fact that there were similarities between Rachel and Leah, he didn't want Leah. You talk about a man's bride, and the distinguishing characteristics of that girl are amazingly important to him. That's true in the life of every married man in this room. Do you suppose that the distinguishing characteristics of the bride of my Lord are to him a matter of indifference? Do you suppose that's how he views his bride? If the concept of denominationalism is right, the answer is yes. Who can believe it? Who can believe it? Why do we have the New Testament? Why do we have the last will and testament of Jesus Christ? Why do you have anybody's last will and testament? It's in order that you know their wishes. And honest people always carry it out best they can to the nth degree. And that's what we're going to do with my Lord's last will and testament. One more illustration, then I'm going to quit. I know my time's gone. If you take a man of reasonable intelligence who comes to you and says, I'm not a member of any religion, but I believe in heaven and hell. I believe there's a God. I'd really like to know how to go to heaven. Suppose he presented that to you, and suppose you gave him a copy of the New Testament, and you said, I want you to read this and ponder it. And suppose then he goes off to a quiet place, and for whatever time it takes, he studies and ponders and digests the New Testament. And then he comes out. Now listen to me. I have friends in many different religious organizations who are better to me than I deserve. And I mean nothing insulting by what I'm about to say. Take it, please, in the spirit in which I say it. He comes out after studying and pondering and digesting the New Testament, and I say to you, he doesn't know enough to be a Catholic. Somebody may come along and teach him Catholicism, and maybe he would adopt that, but only knowing the New Testament, he surely doesn't know how to be a Catholic. He doesn't know how to be a Mormon or an Episcopal or a Methodist, or just go on down the line. But he knows how to be a Christian. He knows how to please Jesus Christ. He knows how to be a member of the church of which Jesus was speaking when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." He knows enough to live his life and go to the judgment day and from there go to heaven for all eternity. What's wrong with that? I want to be a Christian. I want to be a member of the church that my Lord was talking about when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." And that's why I love the Church of Christ. Thank you very much.